As we now together seek to mine the riches of God's word and hear what the Spirit would speak to the church, let us ask God's blessing in the handling of his word and the receiving of his word. Let us pray. Almighty God, blessed Holy Trinity, through Christ our Redeemer, we commit now this time of searching your word, and we call upon the name of the God of truth. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be found acceptable in thy sight, my rock and my redeemer, for Jesus' honor. Amen. Our text this Lord's Day is from Leviticus chapter 10, and I'll read verses 1 to 3, although really the whole portion through to verse 11 is going to be covered in some sort of way, but there's so much that obviously we've got to be restrained. Now, I know that dear Mark there did tell me that you're quite happy if I preach for 3 hours. Well, but so if I do, he's the one to sort it all out with. I assure you, I shall not. Only 2 hours. Right. But let us now hear again God's word. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and, after putting fire on them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." Why? Why on earth did the two older children of Aaron do what they did? Why? Have any of you ever said to yourself after doing something, saying, "Why on earth did I do that?" And sometimes you say to yourself, "I don't know why I did it. I don't understand myself." But sometimes you have to say, "I know why I did it," and blush, and by God's grace, repent of sin. And sometimes you simply have to say, which is very common for me, that I did it just because I acted stupidly, because at times I can act stupidly, and there wasn't any malice or anything, and it was just thoughtlessness. Why do you do what you do? But all actions matter. There is no such thing as a deed you might do or a thought that you might think that does not have eternal consequences. Now, why do I just say this at the beginning? Well, I say that because I would draw your attention just in passing to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, but you will be able to add many other verses to it. And what does 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 say? It's this, the Apostle Paul, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "For we must all appear..." before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, that's all right, isn't it? But that's only half the verse. Now listen, with due solemnity, my dear brethren, as I must listen for my own soul's sake, to what the second half of the verse says. By the way, can you all hear me clearly? Okay, thank you. Okay, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that, it's a purpose clause, so that each one may be, and the word is recompensed, and you know what recompense is? It's a paying out, giving a wage, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Now we'll just make a quick point here. Remember, your deeds are never, ever the basis of your salvation. But Jesus did say, did he not, in the Sermon on the Mount, by their deeds you will know them. Deeds matter, because deeds are evidence, but they are not the basis of salvation, but they're evidence of it. What is it? Pursue that sanctification or holiness without which, what? No one will see the Lord. Is that saying that you're saved by works? Of course not. We know the Roman Catholics do get caught up in that mistake, and so do many Presbyterians get caught up in that mistake. Oh, permit me, and it shan't extend the sermon to 2 hours, to give you this illustration. Once at a place called Heriot, there was this lady who had been a member of the church. I was the pastor, it was my second charge, for something like 30 years. Something like 30 years. Now, how many annual congregational meetings do you think, therefore, she sat through? About 30, but we'll give her a 10%. Failure, you know, she'd be away on 10% of the time, so okay, at least 20 annual general meetings. What do annual general meetings do? They deal with financial statements, and particularly they deal with how the minister gets paid. Very important to ministers. We like annual statements because they tell you that we're still being paid and we can go and buy clothes for our wives and children and the odd lolly too. But okay, but how do ministers get paid? But in the sermon on this particular day with this particular lady, after the service was completed, we went outside and we were just talking in the big yard that was there by the church. And I had said in the sermon that, remember, ministers are paid by the offering that you folk give. Okay, simple. You know, you all know that. I don't know why I said it in that sermon. I just said it was relevant at that stage. And afterwards, she approached me in the yard, looking very bashful. She was a lovely lady. I said, yes. She said, look, I've got something to share with you. She said, I'm very, very embarrassed because I only ever put 20 cents in the plate each week. And when she saw my eyebrow go up a little, she said, because I thought ministers, Presbyterian ministers, were paid by the government. Now, how many years had she been a community member? I'm not kidding you. 30 years. People can sit under a ministry, be involved in a denomination for umpteen years and really not click on what it's about. And she came back here about recompense for what the deeds done the body, and folk can think that their deeds will save them, because I have to say this to you honestly and straight, 9 times out of 10 when I talk to people who have been long-term members of congregations and ask them, if you should die tonight, what would happen? They say, oh, I'm going to go to heaven. I said, if you stand before Peter and the pearly gates, why should God let you into his heaven? 9 times, and it hasn't changed, Neil, 9 times out of 10, I do get the response, oh, because I have done this or that or the other thing. The way they explain their ground of salvation is they say it's based upon what I do. They mistake that this fruit is the cause of salvation. What Does a minister always want to hear you say when he says, why should, you know, what's going to happen to you when you die? You say, because of the merits of Jesus Christ, whom I love and in whom my hope rests, because of his merits alone will I go into heaven. Right? Right? It's because of what Christ has done, not what we did. But okay, be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good in the word there means morally good or bad, and the word there means not wicked, but it means inappropriate. Deeds that are inappropriate. You see, everybody's going to give an account. Christians and everybody will give an account for what we've done while in the flesh. Remember, it's not always an issue of salvation, but we need to be aware there is a day of recompensing, a day of accounting. Every deed matters. Nothing gets pushed under the carpet. I just hope that all of our sins, they were covered by the blood of Christ. Why did Nadab and Abihu do what they did? Andrew Bonner is very helpful in his book on Leviticus at this point. In order to understand why God kills them, takes their life, you need to understand the context. If we were here spruiking for property, you know that the saying is location, 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 that's everything. If you're buying property or selling property. Well, when it comes to exegeting God's word or understanding your Bible, then context, context, context is everything. What's the context? The day on which the execution by God of Nadab and Abihu occurs is the first day after the, I'll call it ordination for want of a better word, after the ordination of Aaron and his sons and the first acting out of the ritual of the tabernacle, which Moses oversighted and Aaron was inaugurated as the first high priest and his sons as priests. This is the first day after that. But what has been the theme all the way through that inauguration and preparation as God has prepared his people for this inauguration? And I'll mention what the inauguration is all about in a moment. The great theme has been, just as I commanded, God's people, particularly in the worship of God, are not at liberty in the slightest. Do you notice how strict that is? When it comes to the approaching of God and the worship of God, you have no liberty whatsoever to do what is right in your own eyes. Beware a sudden rush of blood to the head, a sudden surge of enthusiasm where you say, oh, I really feel the presence of the Lord, therefore let it be right because I'm doing it for the right reasons, the glory of God. And you charge in and do this innovation. Sincerity and earnestness does not make a deed right. Nor does acting according to conscience make a deed right. Acting according to conscience, as Mark and I had a little discussion yesterday, acting according to conscience merely makes a person consistent according to what they say they believe. It's a question of consistency, not the question of truth. And earnestness and sincerity does not equal truth. Just because you're earnest and sincere doesn't make you right. You can be wrong. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses who come and knock at my door, and are coming less and less frequently these days, much to my disgust. We talk, and they always leave before I'm ready to give up on talking to them. They're a weak bunch up there on the Gold Coast. But you see, earnestness and sincerity doesn't make you right. And these Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, and so on that I talk with periodically at different times, they are as sincere as I am. They are as convinced as I am about the correctness of Christianity. They are as convinced about their way of doing things that that's right. There's no difference in terms of earnestness and sincerity and being acting according to conscience. But wherein lies the difference? You see, for us, what is truth? Truth is not what I believe, although I am to believe the truth, but something isn't true just because I believe it. Oh, I've had many a person speak to me and say, don't you tell me that I'm wrong. I feel this in my heart and it's true for me. Don't you dare tell me that I'm wrong. In fact, you know, and you can go to the law courts of Australia, and you can see that certain folk have suffered quite severe penalties because they've persisted in saying to some folk, you are wrong. You are wrong. And you've hurt their feelings. And because you've hurt their feelings, they've gone to the anti-discrimination tribunal and said, this person has said nasty things to me and hurt my feelings. They were not tolerant. And so, you see, what's tolerance these days? Tolerance isn't debating alternate opinions. Tolerance now is you must agree that my opinion, even if you don't hold it yourself, is a legitimate opinion, when in fact you do not hold that their opinion is a legitimate opinion. I do not hold that a Muslim's view or a Jehovah's Witness's view is legitimate. Now, why not? And we come to the point. Because all of us, as Christians in this building today, at least I assume so, all of us understand how our confessional standard, the Westminster Confession of Faith, differed from almost all over the 80 years from the Reformation time through until this. Understand that the Westminster Confession of Faith differed in one major way from all the previous catechisms and confessions and statements of faith and so on. I'm not going to ask Mark in what way does it differ, because Mark knows, because we spoke about it again yesterday. He's a good fellow, Mark. But you see, what's the very first chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith, to make it simple for you? The very first chapter is about what? Someone can answer. What did you say, sorry? Oh, I don't know whoever said it. But if someone said God, then they said the same thing that Mark said yesterday and got it wrong. Dead wrong. It's not about God at all. The first chapter is about the Holy Scripture, about the Scripture, the Bible. Do you understand why? After that 80 years of very mature and extensive debate and thinking, the saints had come to realize that when we say we start talking about God and doing God's will, where do you find that? Where do you find that? Do you just pull it out of the sky somewhere? You don't. You find it in a source. Here it is. It's written. And so when you say, what's God like, we're going to talk about, we say, the God we talk about is the God who's revealed in the Bible. He's like here. And in fact, we hold the Theopneustos view of the Bible. That's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says it's God breathed. But what does God breathed mean? Just to illustrate a point, that word Theopneustos is really quite a powerful word. Let me give you a little illustration. I presume our young folk over here, maybe you are too young, but you certainly are not too young. You will have learnt in your biology classes at school about the exchange of gases in the lungs by which carbon dioxide, a poisonous, got out of the body and oxygen is taken in, the exchange of gases in the lungs. Okay, well, if you haven't, I had to do it 4 different times when at school. Oh, dear. And I've now managed to forget most of it. But what's the point about that? When you breathe out your breath and this carbon dioxide, where's that carbon dioxide you're breathing out come from? It's come from you. It's been part of you. So that breath, in a real sense, is you. It's been you. See the intimate connection of your breath to your own body. There's a connection. And the word of God, the word theopneustos, means God breathed, or exhaled is the better term. Exhaled. And it says that this word has come from the very center of the being of God. In other words, it's of the same nature as God in the sense of being truth and accurate. It's very powerful language, often misunderstood. Therefore, if anybody says that the Bible doesn't claim to be a special book with God as its particular primary author, they're telling you a great big furphy. Now you say, what's this got to do with Nadab and Abihu? Oh, it's got a lot to do with it, because Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and all the rest and the whole of the people of Israel have all been told by God, speaking through his servant Moses, and sometimes God is recorded speaking directly to the whole of the people themselves, they have God's word. It is because it's God and because it's truth, it's authoritative. And God isn't the God who just exchanges opinions with people. God's not exchanging opinions with you. God is giving you his revelation and telling you what the truth is. Now, he's given that to Nadab and Abihu. In fact, you read, if you go back to Exodus, you read of Nadab and Abihu in particular, along with 70, are invited to be part of the 70 that sit down on Mount Sinai to have that meal with God. So they have been exposed to extremely high privileges. And my goodness, don't you think you get off the hook today, because you also have just as high privileges. You have got the word of God in your hands. You can read it. You've also had in George, or still do have, for he is coming back, a faithful preacher and applier of that word, one who takes it totally seriously. You are in a position of total privilege. And you are responsible for the way in which you respond to the privilege you have. The reason why Nadab and Abihu are executed by God is because they are careless about the things of God. They are careless about their response to God. They are careless. In the light of, remember, just yesterday for them, just yesterday for them was the day when they had seen what and been part of what? They had been part of the very first enactment of the sacrificial system. What did the sacrificial system speak of? First of all, in the burnt offerings, it spoke of God's holiness and the seriousness of sin, death. The wages of sin is death. And when you looked at the lambs or the bulls and goats and whatnot being burnt up and you saw the blood, have you ever thought about how bloody the place where the sacrifices were offered, the dozens of them, how much blood there was around the place? And then the burning up and the stench of flesh. You've all smelt I'm sure every married woman here has burnt the roast at some stage, and you know what a smell of burning flesh is like. You imagine that on a large scale. Come on, the religion of Israel was not a prissy, clean, nice, tidy religion. It wasn't. It was a messy, smelly, in one sense, grubby in the sense of lots of ashes and all this. It wasn't nice. But then again, sin is not nice. That's one half of what the whole system was about. But the second part of the sacrificial system was in the fact that there was a sacrifice, there was a blood shed, there was forgiveness. There was forgiveness for sin. There was, the word used predominantly is the word atonement, and atonement means a covering. There was a covering of our sin, so that the wrath of God would not come upon us. There was a deliverance from the wrath to come. Now, if your salvation doesn't matter a hoot, and if you don't care whether folk go to hell or not in the back streets of Taree, okay, so what? Boring stuff. But if you believe you've got a soul, and if you believe you are going to exist for eternity, and if you believe that after death you're going to exist in one of two places, then these things in the symbolism of the sacrificial system of the tabernacle and temple, these things matter because they're pointing you forward to the great provision of Christ Jesus himself. As you know from the book of Hebrews, how the blood of bulls and goats couldn't atone really for our sins. They are not up to filling in for a human being. But Nadab and Abihu lose their lives because they have been given the special privilege of being participants in the sacrificial system, of proclaiming to the watching multitude of the people that there is the holiness of God, that God is a God to be feared, and that there is a way of salvation. God provides for you in your sin. They are there handling, dare I say it, the gospel. What happens if the preacher in your pulpit all of a sudden just gives you nice, easy, ozy stuff and says, look, you're really all a bunch of nice people and you're going to go to heaven in the end, really, because you're really just a bunch of nice people, and starts preaching some sort of universalism. Or you might feel better because all of a sudden all this talk about hell and punishment and judgment disappears, and oh yeah, phew, you say, oh, all of a sudden, yeah, right, good. But telling you a lie isn't going to make the truth to change. And this is why Nadab and Abihu got zapped by God. And note that it says that the fire, when it came out, in fact, came from the altar, came across and zapped them where they were standing. God reached out in his fiery wrath. Why? Because these folk were slack about the nature of God, and they were slack about proclaiming salvation to the people. At least that's the take I take on it, following, I do admit, Andrew Bonner. But I conclude on this point, though, and I appeal to you, whether you are young or old, male or female, don't care how young you are, don't care how old you might be, nor what the state of your health is, I don't care. But I ask you, if you claim to be a Christian, have you in any way gone slack about representing Christ as you live in the power of the Holy Spirit in your normal place of service, be it the home, be it in a place of employment, or whatever it might be? Have you gone cool, is the word that the scripture uses? Your first love died? Or are you still as full of zeal? Although zeal's got to be according to knowledge, I know. Because Nadab and Abihu, if ever it teaches you anything, it teaches you that if you go slack, Now, maybe God might zap you like he did with those two. Remember, they were in a particular place of privilege. But do you think your witness doesn't matter to the neighbor next door to you or the person you encounter? I would hope that you would encourage me as I would seek to encourage you to keep that first love, that zeal for Christ, who is the fulfillment of these things, that we might not go slack, remembering that there is a day of recompense. Now, it's not trying to scare you, but to make you realize being alive is a responsibility. It's a privilege. What is the chief end of man? We all know the answer. Yeah. Life is not about being happy. Life is not about you. Life is about God, in whose image and likeness we are made, and the service of him, which is our true happiness and fulfillment. Lots of classical quotes I could give along those lines. But let me just leave it there. I think that thought is, I trust, sufficient. But are you serious in your Christian walk? Not sad. You should never be long-faced. But I could go on for another sermon on that one, so I must stop it there. May the Lord bless you all and encourage you all, and I trust that some of these words might be of some edification and help to you. Let us now rise, I presume we rise or sing or sit or whatever. I'm still learning. At page 272, Psalm 123, 272. To thee, O Lord, I lift mine eyes, O thou enthroned above the skies. As servants watch their master's hand, or maidens by their mistress stand, to God, our eyes we raise, until his mercy he displays. Remember, keep your eyes on God, and let the things of this world grow strangely dim.